Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah 38. We'll study today verses 1 to 13. Jeremiah chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now Shephathiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malkiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malkiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the state house and in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. There Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's living and active. Bless us now with ears to hear. And Lord, open our hearts as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1969, the Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer published a book, the title of which was Death in the City. And it was an analysis of post-Christian America and Europe through the lens of the fall of Jerusalem and the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. And Schaeffer saw that both ancient Judah and the postmodern West had raced forward to collapse because they first had abandoned God's word. And Schaeffer highlights the claim of Jeremiah 8:11, which says that there were false prophets who have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace. A better translation would be shalom, shalom. When there is no shalom, well-being, peace, blessing. But there is none. Contrary to many people, both in the church and in the government, who denied that God would ever judge Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was steadfast in speaking the truth that came to him from God. Now Schaeffer compares the situation in Jerusalem to a building with a wall that is bulging, and it's very obvious that that wall is about to collapse. And in walks a man, and he has a solution. He has a bucket of whitewash, and he applies the whitewash to the wall. Not much good, is it? And Schaeffer says this is a kind of superficial solution that is being given to a fundamental problem. That's what was happening in Jeremiah's Jerusalem. In contrast, Jeremiah insisted on speaking God's word about the true problem, the true situation. And Schaeffer sums up, both for Jeremiah's Jerusalem and for America today, the real reason we are in such a mess is that we have turned away from God, the God who is there, and the truth that he has revealed. That was the situation, he says, for Jerusalem. It is ours as well. Well, because he preached this negative message, this message of judgment, We find now that the religious leaders and the civil leaders made every effort to silence Jeremiah, even to the point of taking his life. In this respect, Jeremiah is a forerunner to Jesus Christ, but also to the followers of Christ who refuse to offer a superficial answer for a fundamental question and who dare risk the hatred of the world in order that the world would hear the truth of God's word. Well, there were two parties among the leaders of Jerusalem. One was the pro-Egyptian party, and they were the ones that dominated control. And they boldly defied the terrifying might of Babylon. They refused, for instance, to have Zedekiah keep the pledge he'd made to Nebuchadnezzar. He received the crown from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He pledged loyalty, and he'd broken that loyalty, and they didn't want that to be restored. That was one party. The other party was not exactly pro-Babylonian, but it accepted Jeremiah's warnings about the folly of trusting Egypt. They realized that Zedekiah had broken his pledge, which he should have kept. Well, now the Babylonians have come to Jerusalem and they're piling up their mounds against the walls of the city, waiting for the opportunity to assault. And the Egyptian party that controls the government has hardened its resolve in order to withstand the siege. Now, by any reckoning, and dare I say, especially in light of Babylon's excellent record in siege warfare, they're very good, a very good track record of succeeding in sacking and destroying your city. Now, their situation was dire, but the political leaders, they called for a maximum effort, a total commitment to their policy in defense of the city. Well, as the pro-Egyptian leaders saw it, the problem was not only outside the city, but also inside, because despite his arrest and his loose incarceration in the grounds of the king's camp, the prophet Jeremiah continued and busied himself preaching a message that undermined everything they were trying to do. For years, this man Jeremiah had been prophesying that Babylon would come and would attack and destroy the city. Despite official arguments that this was not possible, he continued to preach it. And now that the Babylonians were there, Jeremiah went further and he was calling on the people to actually surrender. They're actually to flee from the city. They're trying to defend the city. People should leave in order to live. Verse 2, here's his message. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Jeremiah's message was, everything was already lost. The city was gone. It was going to fall. All their possessions were gone. They could have their lives as a prize of war, as it was, if they would cast themselves on the mercy of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, if they would surrender to the enemies. Well, Jeremiah 38 begins with a group of these officials whose patriotic fervor moved them to outrage against what Jeremiah was saying. And some of them have names that connect to earlier events in the book. And they show that these really are hardened opponents of the prophet and his message. Pashur, the son of Malkiah, actually made an appearance in chapter 21. A delegation was sent to Jeremiah in chapter 21 saying, can you say something positive? Can you give us some encouragement? Preach those parts of the Bible that say things are going to go well. And Jeremiah said to them, but those aren't the Bible. Those parts of the Bible aren't to you. The parts of the Bible that are you are judgment. And he made the same claim then. You surrender. Flee to the Babylonians. It's your only chance of rescue. And he must have been embittered against Jeremiah for speaking that way. Then there's Gedaliah, the son of Pashur. You go, is that the same Pashur who was the chief temple official who back in chapter 20 had Jeremiah, remember, he had him incarcerated and put in stocks and whipped? It seems that it is the son of that same Pashur, a bitter opponent of Jeremiah. Then there's Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, who in the previous chapter, chapter 37, he was part of the delegation that went to Jeremiah. And he would have seen firsthand, this is a man of real integrity. He's a man of spiritual power and authority, and that was a threat. All he could see was a threat to the royal agenda. And so these four officials, the other one is Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, we don't know anything about him, they were hardened in resentment about Jeremiah's preaching. And what's interesting is, despite the fact that they seem to acknowledge that he was a true prophet. He actually is a prophet. Therefore, he's actually speaking on God's behalf. But they hated him for years. They've been receiving his denunciations. They've been having to manage his prophecies of doom. But now he's calling for the people to surrender, and that is too much. As the assault of the city draws near, they move to silence Jeremiah once for all. Look at verse 4. Here's their appeal. The official said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." Now, we might be tempted to sympathize with these four men who called for Jeremiah's death. It's true. His message could only have the effect of undermining the confidence of the defenders. Imagine yourself being a military commander and there's some religious guy, there's some preacher in your rear area telling people they're all going to die if they don't surrender. This is not good. And so these are not the only men who would persecute in that situation this kind of figure, this defeatism. He's condemned himself out of his own mouth. You see, at a time like this, they held optimism was a patriotic duty. And yet Jeremiah is claiming God's judgment. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." Well, he had to be silenced. He deserved to die. And yet, all the while, what they failed to consider, and they so often failed to consider, was this question: was he speaking the truth? Did he have a valid basis? He is a true prophet. He was speaking God's word and expressing God's will. This thought did not deter them. Well, King Zedekiah, we've seen, is a weakling. And this king was hardly going to withstand this kind of determined prosecution. I've known many, or a handful of sometimes well-known Christian leaders, whoever gets to them last wins. And their staff is always terrified when they enter an elevator. Oh no, who's going to talk to him? And he's going to come out with some harebrained idea because someone talked to him in the elevator. This is Zedekiah. Whoever talks to him last, they're the ones who wins. And he plays the role here that is later reserved for Pontius Pilate. Because Zedekiah claims to take no side. He's just relenting to pressure. Look at verse 5. "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against him." You know, Pontius Pilate first declared Jesus' innocence. He judicially acquitted Jesus, and then he sentenced him to execution. Why? Because of the pressure of the people. Well, Zedekiah knew that Jeremiah was God's mouthpiece, but he feared the word of man, the word of his advisors, and not God's. Well, armed with the king's assent, the four conspirators sprang into action. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. Verse 6. Now, this is Jeremiah's second incarceration into a cistern. Now, you know, these are deep. They were very deep and round, kind of bulbous-shaped water repositories cut into the rock, a narrow opening with channels so the rainwater would come and it would be collected, hopefully in large amounts of it, as a repository for rainwater. And the first time, in chapter 37, the experience of being in a cistern was so horrible that he actually pleaded with the king to get out lest he die. And yet this time is worse, and his death will be swift. And of course, that's what the officials intended. They are committed murder without getting their hands dirty. They wanted him to die a slow and miserable but bloodless death. That they could just say, well, we're just putting him away there. We don't know how he died. We just put him in there as he died of starvation or dehydration. It reminds us of Joseph and his brothers. At least these officials lowered Jeremiah down by ropes. Joseph's brothers threw him in the cistern. But it was all for the sham of claiming they had no ill intent. Well, I think we have never yet seen Jeremiah in this kind of desperation. He descends into the darkness, and he must have dreaded. Wouldn't you be dreading if you're on this rope being lowered into the cistern and you're just wondering what your feet are going to experience when they get to the bottom? Christopher Wright says, mud is too polite a word for the stinking, slimy, infested ooze that would have settled at the bottom of an urban cistern. And he would not have been able to lie down. The stench would have been overpowering. He would have been unable to sleep. He was going to die in the darkness. He was going to die of starvation or dehydration. Well, in this way, Jeremiah had become the living embodiment of some of David's most desperate psalms. I think of Psalm 69. Verse 2 says, I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. And I can imagine him easily praying the way David did in that psalm. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Psalm 69, 14 to 15. Now what's interesting is that Psalm 69 is one of the most blatantly and clearly messianic psalms. So many of its lines are fulfilled specifically on the cross of Jesus. For instance, verse 21 says, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. That was fulfilled in Jesus on the cross when they took the vinegar and they dipped the sponge in it and they put the sour wine to his bleeding lips. There's actually many other lines in that same psalm explicitly fulfilled in Christ. Well, no wonder then that Jesus saw his own mistreatment in line with how Jews of Jerusalem had always treated the prophets. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slays the prophets. In his abject, dying misery, we can consider Jeremiah praying the words of Psalm 69, verse 3. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God. He is, in fact, waiting to die. Well, Jeremiah, in this way, presents us with a sympathetic and inspiring example of true faith under persecution. And his example, I think, is particularly instructive to Christians who serve the Lord in similar times. And that was the point of Francis Schaeffer in that book, Death in the City. And he notes how frequently this scenario happens. History is almost filled with examples of a certain people having the gospel brought to them. And they believe the gospel, and they build a society on biblical foundations, and then they become prosperous, and then the Bible is then rejected for a love of the world and the things of the world. And what happens is the collapse of that society, that it falls into judgment. And Schaeffer shows how this happens over and over, all leading to the situation of the post-Christian West today, in which ungodliness has invited God's judgment, and God's judgment now has come. Schaeffer writes, men of our time, and he's talking really about the 1960s, at this part, that it is more true then that people knew the Bible. But people today still know about the Bible. And here's what Schaeffer said, men of our time knew the truth. They knew it, and yet they turned away. They turned away not only from the biblical truth, but they turned away from the culture that had been built upon that truth. And surely that is accelerating today. Deliberately attacking and tearing down a culture built on biblical truth. Well, Schaeffer points out that in our society that has rejected God and made idols of affluence, of technology, ultimately of sexual promiscuity, the leaders of society demand that the Christians and the church give a positive response. That's the cultural demand. And yet, like Jeremiah in Jerusalem, as it fell, Christians cannot and must not give a positive response to this agenda. We are obligated, like Jeremiah was, to give a negative assessment, yes, a pessimistic prediction for the future, not merely as an act of protest, but as a witness to biblical truth. We must not bring our own whitewash to the collapsing wall and spread a superficial solution to a fundamental problem. The leaders of Jerusalem wanted Jeremiah to give them some hope. Throw us a little bone, Jeremiah. Say something nice for the morale of the people. That's what they're arguing of him. And when he won't do it, they want to kill him. What they said was, all we got to do is find the right diplomatic solution, and this Babylon problem will go away. Well, that didn't work out. And now, with Nebuchadnezzar right there, we just got to stiffen the defense of the city, and it's going to work out. Peace, peace, they said, when there was no peace. And Jeremiah points out, there was no peace because there was no repentance. There was no return to God. There was no faith in the Lord. Instead of peace, there was judgment and death. Now, Jeremiah possessed direct revelation from God about the specific situation in which he lived. And so here's the question. Do we have similar resources? Do we have a direct revelation from God that is directly about the situation we're in? And the answer is yes, we have the Bible. That's what the Word of God is. That's what the Bible is. Consider Romans chapter 1. But it's not just dogma. It's not just floating doctrine. It's the biblical description of what is happening and what is certain to happen as a result. Romans 1:21, Paul says that though people knew God, there are no atheists. We all live in a world that is designed to make God known. But though they did not honor him as God, Romans 1:21, they did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so the Bible says that when there's a deliberate rejection of God, there's a folly, there's a deception that comes in. They become foolish and darkened in their thinking. And that leads to God's judgment. Romans 1:24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And what you have is a collapsing society, collapsing lives as divine judgment for the rejection of God and his word. Now this kind of warning of judgment in Romans 1 is as sure and as true for our world as Jeremiah's prophecy of doom was as sure and true for his world. The Bible speaks truth just as God spoke to Jeremiah. Well, the leaders in Jerusalem demanded that he accommodate their policies. He had to give some hope for what they were trying to do. And likewise, our culture, which has rejected God's word, seeks, what's the project today? Oh, just to redefine human identity, redefine human sexuality. And there's the demand that Christians and churches find a way to accommodate these vain doctrines into our message and practice. We are not permitted to speak the truth, to speak negligence, to call it what it is. No, that's hate speech. We must speak positively. American culture today rejects any fundamental difference between boys and girls, men and women. And so the church must become egalitarian in its teaching and practice. The prevailing culture insists that homosexuality offers a path to love and fulfillment, every bit as valid as biblical marriage. And the Christian church must affirm this outlook. You see, here's what Jeremiah shows us. We must not do this. We must not speak a positive affirmation. We must not accommodate. We must speak the Bible's negative appraisal and foretell the doom that always results in God's judgment on sin. Now, Schaeffer, I think, very helpfully points out that when you have these fundamental problems, there's this massive issue of a rejection of God and his judgment, what the society will do is change the subject. It'll be about a secondary matter, and maybe there's something with it, maybe or maybe not. But today it's climate change, it's social justice, it's the economy. And we may have differing opinions on those things, but the main point is that they're not the main issue. The true issue, Schaeffer says, is that people have turned away from God, and the truths he has revealed in verbalized propositional form concerning himself, that is the Bible. Well, in the situation that faced Jeremiah and that faces us today, the only true and meaningful response from God's people must be decidedly negative. He was being very negative. He told everyone who would listen, look at verse 3, this is going to be very negative. The city shall be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and it will be taken. Why? Because they had abandoned God for idols. And we likewise must bear a message of judgment and death for the simple reason that it is true, and as true, it offers the only solution that is true. Schaeffer writes, there is a time, and ours is such a time, when a negative message is needed before anything positive can begin. There must first be the message of judgment. We must speak the sober fact that God exists as a moral, sovereign Lord. He can be counted on to bring wrath on those who turn into sin. And there is no technological solution. There is no device. There's no social innovation. There's no political policy that will fend off the judgment of a sovereign God. There is no media spin that will, in the end, obscure biblical facts. Now, what is true on the cultural scale is also true for individuals. At one point in his book, Schaefer says, how would you handle it if you had someone, he's an absolute secularist, a postmodern atheist, totally committed to the worldview, and you had 60 minutes to talk to him as a Christian. What would you talk about? Here's what Schaefer said. I would spend 45 or 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, to show him that he is more dead than even he thinks he is, that he's not just dead in the 20th century sense of lacking significance in his life, but that he is morally dead because he is guilty before a holy God and he is separated from the God who exists. Having spent 45 minutes on the negative message, then I would use the last 15 minutes to preach the gospel. Well, the biblical truth is that apart from God and apart from a faith in his word that believes and applies his message, there is nothing positive to say. There is no hope that we can give when the premise is the rejection of God and the exclusion of his word. Let me say to you, to married people, it is not possible for you to have a fulfilling, truly loving marriage when there is no redemption from sin. It is vain to say, oh, it'll work out great. No, it will not work out great without the grace of God at work in your life, without a mutual commitment to the Word of God. It is not possible for you to have true and lasting meaning while you are living apart from the transcendent and eternal God. Parents cannot raise healthy children. Schools cannot educate and inspire them without the precepts of Holy Scripture. And moreover, even if someone was to manage a happy and a seemingly meaningful life based upon affluence, that's our thing today. Well, I was affluent. I had lots of recreation. I had a bucket list. That's the thing today. Oh, I felt. Maybe you get to your entire bucket list and then you die with a smile on your face. Your bucket list. I'm not happy about bucket lists. I admit it. And you live to the full in this world. What happens? Then comes death and then comes judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and face judgment. You see, we do no good by obscuring or denying the fact that looms before us as surely as the Babylonian army loomed before Jerusalem. Hebrews 9:27 gives a negative message. It is appointed to man once to die and then comes judgment. But you see, it's that negative truth that gives the urgency to the gospel call to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, like Jeremiah, Christians who do this, who maintain a negative witness to an ungodly culture, what they can expect is what Jeremiah got. They will pay a price. There is a cruel and a vicious response. There's many times in history where faithful Christians were horribly killed because they refused to affirm what the world wanted them to say. We think of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. All he had to do was give lip service to this notion that Caesar is God. But why would he do that? And they killed him. We think of the martyrs of the English Reformation, Ridley Latimer and others. All they had to do was to make a theological accommodation for the Roman Catholic Mass, and all would be well. They could not do it. They did not do it, and they burned. These and many other faithful Christian witnesses shared Jeremiah's experience as he descends into that slimy darkness of the pit. Now, Schaefer notes that that's going to be less dramatic for most of us, but nonetheless painful. He says, often there's a tremendous pressure upon young Christians as they face their non-Christian families. Oh, how many of us have experienced that? But the price is also high in society. You may not get the honor you covet in the scholastic world, in the artistic world, in the medical world, or the business world. At one point he says, you cannot be a faithful witness to Christ and lie on a beauty rest mattress. There is always a price, and the cost must be paid. Well, Jeremiah shows that we should nonetheless not be deterred by these painful consequences, by the price that had to be paid from speaking the truth according to God's word. That's what the culture needs. It's the only thing that offers real hope. He refused all the, think of how he's been harassed and harangued and threatened for years. He will not modify his message. He will not accommodate the falsehood. And he did so because what they said about him was in fact exactly wrong. Look at verse 4. They said, this man is not seeking the welfare, the shalom of the people, but their harm. No, it's because he was the only one who was seeking their welfare. He was the only one trying to offer a real hope. He was the only one seeking shalom. That he told them to surrender to Babylon. Why? Because God had promised in exile, through exile, there would be deliverance. In fact, it was his brokenhearted love for the people that, in Harry Ironside's words, made it impossible for him to hold his peace and permit the people to sleep on in their sins without lifting a voice of warning. Well, Jeremiah knew that his preaching not only would lead to persecution, but he knew something else. It was not going to bear fruit in his own lifetime. Here he is going, he's suffering this level of persecution, knowing that it's because all he has to do is change his tune. That's all he has to do is to tune it a little differently. Put a little positivity in there, Jeremiah. We won't ask that much of you. Just bow to Caesar for a little while. And he not only knows that that's why he's suffering, he knows that his message is not going to bear fruit in his own lifetime. He already prophesied it's going to be 70 years. Deliverance is not going to come in his time. It's going to come two generations later. He knows that. But he perseveres despite both persecution and discouragement. We must do the same. Schaeffer says this, Christianity is not a modern success story. It is to be preached with love and tears into the teeth of men, preached without compromise, without regard to the world's concept of success. And if there seem to be no results, it does not change the fact that it is God's word. It is then up to you and to me to go on, to go on, to go on, whether we see results in our time or if we do not. Well, Jeremiah's story provides a final reason why we should do this, why we should persevere in the simple truth, yes, judgment, in order that there would be salvation. And this final reason is because God always delivers those who trust and serve him. That's how the story ends. How can we press on? How can we withstand being so unpopular? And in many cases, the terrible persecution, well, because it's true. Because we love the world enough to speak the world the word it hates, even though we may be discouraged. But we also know this, that God always delivers those who trust and serve him. Now, we notice how when he went into the slimy pit, he must have thought of things like Psalm 69. We wonder if he might also have remembered what God said to him 40 years earlier, when that dramatic event in young Jeremiah's life when the Lord called him to be a prophet because God made a promise to him. He told Jeremiah, what I say to you, you have to say. You have to be courageous. But then he said, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. And so it was that the Lord delivered his prophet, keeping his promise. He took him out of the pit into which he'd been lowered to die. Now, God has any number of means to rescue his servants. In this case, he employs an obscure godly man in the service of the king. His name is Ebed-Melech, verse 7, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house. Now, Ebed-Melech simply means servant of the king. So that's his name tag. That's not who we don't even know his name. He's such a nobody. He's almost certainly a slave. He's a eunuch. He's been bought to be a guard over the king's harem. And so he's stuck away in that little corner. But he's also a believer in the Lord. He's an outsider. He's an African, either from Sudan or Ethiopian. He's of low status. But because of his strength of faith and compassion, he will be used by God to rescue Jeremiah. Well, verse 7, he had heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. He realized he quickly would die there. So he goes to the Benjamin gate where the king is seated. Now, remember, kings of Israel sat in the gates to dispense justice. So there's an irony there. And he comes to him. And by the way, these officials, this is like the waiter coming and accusing the cabinet officials of the president in front of them. Accusing the director of the FBI right in front of him. That's what he does. Something like that. That they've been unjust to Jeremiah. That's his accusation. My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. And there actually was still food in Jerusalem. I think that should be translated, he will die when there is no food left in the city. A courageous intervention on a lowly believer who is God's means of rescue. Now, I think Ebed-Melech may have known Zedekiah well enough to know that he agreed with everyone. All you had to be was the last person to get to him, the last person in and out of the elevator. And if so, his confidence was rewarded. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, verse 10, take 30 men with you from here. Lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. And he wastes no time. He took the men with him. He went to the house of the king to save the prophet's life. Now, it's very touching to note the tender concern that Ebed-Melech shows, not only for Jeremiah's deliverance, but also for his comfort. He really ministers to him in a personal way. And he clearly realized the wretched state in which the prophet was. He was languishing, and maybe he had similar experience of mistreatment. And so he goes into a storehouse, verse 11. He takes them there, old rags and worn-out clothes. He lets them down to Jeremiah by ropes. Well, how sweet must have been the voice of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, as his voice bounced off the walls of the cistern. He told Jeremiah, verse 12, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. He does that. The ropes are lowered down, and Jeremiah is lovingly delivered from the pit. He's lovingly delivered by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. He's lovingly delivered by his faithful God. Well, he was delivered because he was not the only one left in Jerusalem who was true to the Lord. Never think that you're the only one in your school, in your neighborhood, in your city, in the whole world. No, God had resources near at hand to save and deliver his servant. He has resources near at hand to save you. Phil Reichen puts it this way. Ebed-Melech was God's man, so he was willing to take a stand for God's prophet. And he could see that Jeremiah was as good as dead, but he valued the life of God's prophet as much as he prized the truth of God's word. Like Jeremiah, we should be encouraged. Why do we persevere raising our children in the church, in the truth, and in God when our families are mocking us? Well, because it's true, because we love them, because the world needs to see the truth, and because God's going to deliver us. And he has the ability to do so even when they are unseen. And we should be faithful in our witness before the world. God has people who will pray for us. If you're arrested, the church will pray for you. There will be those who intercede on your behalf. There will be friends, Christian brothers and sisters who work for our benefit. Well, if Jeremiah had prayed in line with David's Psalms of Despair, then surely once he came out, he would have gotten to the end of those Psalms where there was praise. I think of Psalm 40, verses 2 to 3, it would have been fitting. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now that line's last line's significant. Because we want to reach the culture for Christ. Oh, we would do anything, we say, for the word of God to be restored. Well, the Lord says, then keep preaching the truth. Make that negative message clear, because it's the only context in which the positive message has any meaning. And when the world says you need to change your tune to be a little more positive, we say, I can't, because I love you, because I love God and his truth, because it is the truth. And then when the world persecutes us, God will deliver us. And in that deliverance will be the persuasive witness for which we have longed. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I think of Paul and Silas in Acts 16. They'd gone into Philippi. They were beaten. They were abused. They were cast into prison. And there they are in this Roman prison in town of Philippi, bloodied and beaten. And they're singing hymns. They're praising God. And everybody in the jail thinks they're crazy until the earthquake comes. And God delivers by mighty power. It was mighty power through loving Ebed-Melech. It was mighty power through the earthquake. And after the jail doors had been opened, then the Philippian jailer asked the question. This is what they wanted. They wanted converts. They wanted evangelistic opportunities. It came through persecution and deliverance. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He asked. And they gave that witness. Oh, it's the message we want to say to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Well, let me conclude by saying some Christians might object and say, well, you know, It's easier for Jeremiah because he had a specific personal promise that God would rescue him. Jeremiah 1:8, God said, don't be afraid, don't chickening out. I'm promising you, Jeremiah, if you get persecuted for this, I'm going to rescue you. Jeremiah 1:8, they go, well, no wonder he was able to be courageous. If I had a promise like that, I'd be courageous too. And that raises the question, do you? Do we have the same kind of personal promise that God will be with us and rescue us? And the answer is yes, we do. For instance, Hebrews 13:5-6 tells of a promise of Christ to every believer. This would be a very good memory verse. Hebrews 13:5-6. Christ says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The same promise. I will deliver you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then it goes on and says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, not only can Christians be sure that God will deliver us when we are afflicted for his truth, but as we look to our salvation in Christ, we realize, you know what? He already has. God has already delivered me from the pit. Everyone who's confessed his or her sins and believed in the cleansing blood of Jesus can take up the words of Psalm 40:2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon the rock. My friends, the true pit from which we are rescued was dug by the shovel of our sins. And we were delivered already through faith by the blood that Jesus shed for our forgiveness. Moreover, every Christian may look from the cross to the open tomb of Christ. And we know that whatever happens to us serving Christ, our future resurrection is assured through faith in him. Even if the world should succeed, and sometimes it does in the persecution. Somebody like Jeremiah actually does die in the stinking pit. That happens. People, Christians die in miserable ways. And every one of them looks ahead to a certain deliverance. God will deliver those who trust and serve him, if not earlier, he will do so by the resurrection from the dead. Ebed-Melech showed such tender, loving care when he lowered down the rags to keep Jeremiah's armpits from being torn up by the ropes. How much greater love and care did Jesus show us when he entered the grave on our behalf and he removed the sting from death, so that Christians who depart from this world look forward to heaven and a resurrection into glory. As Jeremiah went into the pit and came out by God's deliverance, Jesus went into the grave to be raised from the dead. And with Jesus and trusting his salvation, we will experience both the pit of pain for our witness to him and our witness to the gospel, but then the resurrection glory that enables us to say those Bible words, 2 Corinthians 4:17, that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise to us that you will deliver those who trust and serve you. And Father, we don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be shunned. We want to be on a beauty rest mattress. But Lord, maybe we're not being realistic. Give us courage. Give us conviction. Give us love that we would speak your truth. And then, Lord, deliver us that others may see and they might believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.